Please rise. Our Old Testament lesson is from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. Beloved, these are the inspired scriptures of our sovereign God. Now, when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision Nathan spoke to David." Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for really in Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson this morning comes from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
According to the opening chapter of Luke's gospel, it was while a middle-aged priest named Zechariah went about his duties in the Jerusalem temple that an angel, Gabriel, appeared to him with wonderful yet shocking news. Zechariah and his wife will have a son. God had heard Zechariah's prayers, but Zechariah is stunned because he and Elizabeth are now middle-aged and so far are childless. And so taken aback by the angel's promise, this stunned priest asked Gabriel for a sign that this would really come to pass. And so as both a sign and a rebuke, Zechariah is rendered mute by the angel until such time as Elizabeth gives birth to a son, just as the angel Gabriel had foretold. But Gabriel has one more announcement to make, as Luke will now contrast Zechariah's response to Gabriel's announcement with that of the simple faith of a teenage girl named Mary, who likewise will hear stunning news from Gabriel that she will become the mother of the Son of God. Now, we are in the second of a four-part Advent series as we prepare to celebrate the birth of our Lord, and we're working our way through the opening chapter this Advent of the Gospel of Luke. And as we saw last time, the years before the birth of Jesus in about 5 BC were very difficult years for the Jews living in Judea. Israel was under Gentile occupation, and the Jews chafed under high Roman taxes and a military occupation. And they were forced to endure the rule of this nominal Jew, Herod the Great, who was appointed by the Roman Senate and who was not even a descendant of David, who was Israel's greatest king. Not surprisingly, Herod was universally hated by the Jewish people. Now, the religious climate throughout Israel was a mixed bag. The Zealots, well, they wanted to wage war on Rome. The Sadducees wanted to keep the peace with Rome. And the Pharisees were zealously promoting obedience to the law as that means by which God would restore the nation of Israel to its former greatness. More ominous was the fact that the last book in the Old Testament canon, Malachi, had been written more than 400 years earlier. And so since that time, Yahweh apparently had fallen silent. And to many in Israel, it must have seemed as though Yahweh had abandoned Israel to the Romans. But Yahweh never abandons his people. He never breaks his promises. And despite all appearances to the contrary, there were a number of people tenaciously holding to that promise that Yahweh will keep his covenant oath. And so as the first chapter of Luke's gospel unfolds, we very quickly learn that the great turning point in redemptive history, that one promised throughout the entire Old Testament, is now about to dawn. And so Luke directs us to two unlikely couples who do indeed believe God's promise to redeem his people and who have been chosen by God to be part of his gracious plan to usher in the Messianic age and to send his long-anticipated Messiah. Now, Luke introduces us to Zechariah. First, a priest serving in the Jerusalem temple and his wife, Elizabeth, a childless, middle-aged couple. According to Luke, they're righteous, which is an indication that they believe the same covenant promise that other righteous individuals we read about in the Old Testament, such as Job and Noah and Abraham. But they're also described as blamless. They believe God's they obeyed God's commandments out of gratitude because they believe God's promise to send a Redeemer. No one could accuse them of wrongdoing. They are, to use a modern figure of speech, they are godly people. Now, when Luke mentions Elizabeth's barrenness, we're directed back to the Old Testament accounts of those barren women who God has used throughout redemptive history to bring to pass his covenant promises. And so when we hear of the circumstances of Elizabeth, we should immediately think of women like Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and Samson's mother and, of course, Hannah. Now, all of that information that Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous and that Elizabeth was barren prepares us for what is to come next. As Zechariah is going about his priestly duties in the temple, the angel Gabriel suddenly appears to him, scares this man nearly to death, and then announces to him that Zechariah's wife would soon give birth to a child who is to be named John. Now, this son is not to be given strong drink. That points us to the Nazarite vow of Samson. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit and be great before the Lord, that points us ahead to the Messianic age. And this child will also be the one who turns the hearts of the Israelites back to Yahweh. Now, Zechariah knew the Torah and the prophets, and he knew full well that this is the very thing that the prophet Malachi had foretold of that one who would come as the herald or the forerunner of the Messiah. Zechariah now knew that his own son is the Elijah to come, that one who would prepare the way for the Lord. Zechariah's prayers had been answered beyond his wildest expectations. But when Zechariah asks Gabriel for a sign, he's rendered mute. And after a considerable delay, Zechariah finally comes out of the inner sanctuary of the temple. And he can't speak. And from his gestures, it's very, very clear that he has seen a vision. And Luke informs us that after Zechariah and his wife returned home, they soon learned that Elizabeth was pregnant with John, just as Gabriel had foretold, and they remained in seclusion for 5 months. And although Elizabeth rejoices at the fact that the cruel reproach stemming from her childlessness was over, even better news is now the fact that we learn that the shame and reproach of all of Adam's fallen children is about to be over. For we now learn that the angel Gabriel appears to yet another faithful Jewish couple, a virgin named Mary, who is engaged to be married to a man named Joseph. Zechariah and Elizabeth's son, John the Baptist, is the Elijah to come. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. But Mary's son will be named Jesus, because he is the Savior of the world and Israel's Messiah. And so it is to Luke's account of Gabriel's amazing announcement to Mary that we now turn. Now, in the opening section of Luke's gospel, he reveals that Zechariah and Elizabeth's son, John, was to be the forerunner of the Messiah. But the contrast here is that in verses 26 through 38, Luke now turns to this angel's announcement that forever changes the course of human history. And that is an announcement regarding the coming of Jesus Christ, who is Israel's Messiah, the Davidic King, and the very Son of God. Now, Elizabeth had been pregnant with John the Baptist for 6 months when the angel Gabriel brings remarkable news to a young woman named Mary, who was a relative of Elizabeth. We learn in verse 26 that in the 6th month, that is of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Now, as is Luke's custom, there is a great deal packed into these 2 sentences. Gabriel had been sent to the Jerusalem temple to bring Zechariah good news in answer to his prayer. But this time, God sent Gabriel to Nazareth, a small and utterly insignificant village in the hill country of the Galilee to the north of Jerusalem. And the angel's divinely ordained mission is to appear to a virgin named Mary, who was engaged to a man named Joseph, who was of the house of David. Now, Mary had not yet been with a man, and she's probably very young. Parthenos, the word translated virgin, is a term that implies virginity because of youth, and it refers to a girl who is about 14 years of age, perhaps even a bit younger. Now, that Mary was betrothed to Joseph tells us that the marriage had been arranged by their respective families. Such betrothals often lasted as long as 1 year, but that the marriage had not yet been consummated. Now, there's no question that Luke's use of this term virgin recalled to the Jewish mind the now famous messianic prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, not only will this child demonstrate that God is with us, which is the meaning of Emmanuel, but his birth will be a sign from the Lord that his covenant promise, I will be your God and you will be my people, that promise is about to be realized and fulfilled. And this child will be supernaturally conceived, which is the actual means by which the prophecy is to be fulfilled. Now, in the context of Isaiah's original prophecy that is given some 700 years before the birth of Jesus, The birth of Emmanuel serves to confirm the message that the prophet Isaiah had brought to Israel's King Ahaz. But at the same time, the prophecy has strong ties to other well-known messianic passages, such as 2 Samuel 7, which was our Old Testament lesson, or even Psalm 2, passages that foretell of Israel's future Redeemer as coming from the house of David. And so it's not until the coming of Jesus that we finally see the full extent and the proper meaning of Isaiah's prophecy. And that's what we mean when we say that the New Testament interprets the Old. Now, it's also important to notice the comparison that Luke draws here between Joseph and Herod. Herod, who had the title King of Judea, is nothing more than a Roman political appointee. He's a complete and total pretender to Israel's throne. Joseph, on the other hand, is a biological descendant of David, Israel's greatest king. And the scripture foretells that a descendant of David will reign on Israel's throne. And since Joseph was Mary's husband-to-be, this tips us off that Mary's children are going to have a full legal claim, if not a biological tie, to Davidic ancestry. So not only does Luke set before the image of a childless and barren woman as one who brings forth Israel's redeemers and heroes, now we have the additional elements: messianic prophecy, a supernatural conception, but also a legal claim to the Davidic lineage from the household and the line of David. It's significant, I think, that Gabriel didn't go to Herod's royal palace to announce the coming of Israel's Messiah. Rather, Gabriel appears to a young girl, still a virgin, but betrothed to be married, living in a small unknown village in the hills of Judea. It's the last thing that you would expect. And that's why Christians are so fond of pointing out that God works in mysterious ways. Indeed, He does. Now, Gabriel brought good news from Yahweh to Zechariah. But Gabriel's announcement to Mary is almost beyond human comprehension. We read in verse 28, "And Gabriel came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.'" Now, throughout the Old Testament, again, these verses just echo Old Testament lines. We read of God's servants being repeatedly reminded of God's favor and presence. The prophet Jeremiah comes to mind in the opening chapter of his prophecy. But this time, unlike the others, this time God's greeting and favor are extended to a 14-year-old girl. Mary had virtually no social standing, and her family is just another unknown Jewish clan living in obscurity in the hill country of Judea. And suddenly, Mary is given a greeting that immediately renders her the greatest woman in all of redemptive history. Mary is called the Graced One. She's not full of grace, as Rome has erroneously argued. Rather, she is the recipient of grace. God has chosen her to be the mother of the Son of God. Now, at first, Mary's response to Gabriel's announcement is similar to Zechariah's when Gabriel appeared to him in the temple. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Now, no doubt, the appearance of an angel would be enough to cause anyone consternation. This is the case throughout redemptive history whenever angels appear. People are terrified. They don't write Christian books on angels after angels appear to them. And Mary, too, is perplexed by Gabriel's sudden appearance. Why would the messenger of God, the Malak, the messenger of God, appear to her? Someone of no standing, someone of no seeming importance. But Gabriel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Now, Mary is told that she has been chosen for a special purpose by the divine and by the sovereign and gracious God. Now, Mary learns what it is that God has chosen her to do. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, the first thing to notice is that this declaration made by Gabriel again jumps right out of the Old Testament. The wording here reflects the language that the angel of the Lord used when he declared to Hagar that she would be pregnant with Ishmael, as recounted in Genesis 16. But Gabriel informs Mary that what is about to occur will fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 7, that a virgin would conceive and that her child will be God with us. And so just as Gabriel instructs Zechariah to name his son John, the angel now instructs Mary what to name the child that will be born to her. He is to be called Jesus, the Greek rendering of the Hebrew Yeshua or Joshua. And the name means Yahweh saves, which is certainly an appropriate name for a child who is the greater Joshua, who will come and lead his people to the heavenly promised land and to that eternal Sabbath rest. Now, the greatness of Mary's child will be seen in the title now given that child by Gabriel, the title Most High God. Now, Gabriel, mind you, has stood in the presence of Yahweh himself. And he now instructs this young maiden that her child will be identified with none other than Yahweh himself. And again here there's a tie to the prophecy of Isaiah. Because that child who was born of a virgin and who would come from the line of David is given a divine title and attributes. In Isaiah 9:6, Isaiah writes of this child, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Mary's child will be none other than the Son of God. Now, not only is there a reference to the deity of the child, but Gabriel specifically identifies him as Israel's messianic king, that one who is foretold by Nathan the prophet, as recounted in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 16, part of our Old Testament lesson. Nathan said to David, "When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In one fell swoop, the prophecies of Isaiah 14, Isaiah 9, 6 are tied together with a messianic promise from 2 Samuel 7. Israel's prophets foretold that one day one of David's ancestors would rule over Israel and possess an everlasting kingdom. And that child will be called the Son of God, the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And he will also be that Davidic king promised to Israel. And now he's identified by such as Gabriel, the angel who stands in the presence of Yahweh. It is just remarkable. And Mary's still perplexed. She's never been with a man. And so as Luke recounts in verse 34, "And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be since I am a virgin?' Now, unlike Zechariah, who asked for a sign so that he might know that what Gabriel is telling him is true, Mary instead humbly asks how what Gabriel has told her will actually come to pass. Mary will witness a miracle beyond all human expectation. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now, Mary will become pregnant through a direct act of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, through whom the power of God is now manifest, is said to overshadow her. Now, that same word is used throughout the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. That same word is used to speak of God's Spirit resting on the tabernacle in the form of a cloud and when protecting God's people from the Egyptians and all the ites. Now, that same divine power will rest upon Mary, and she will become pregnant. And the child that she will bear and name Jesus is holy, because he's begotten by God and in some sense will be God. Now, Mary did not understand that this was the second person of the Holy Trinity taking to himself a true human nature in her womb. But she knew that God had supernaturally ensured that she was pregnant, that her child will be God's son, and that his birth will fulfill messianic prophecy regarding the throne of David. And so Gabriel gives Mary the confirmation that what he's promised is going to come to pass. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. That Elizabeth, a cousin or some other close relative of Mary's, was pregnant after being barren and now in middle age, reinforces the fact that God can and will do what he has promised. And Mary must have thought about all of the great women in the Old Testament who likewise are the beneficiaries of the mercies of God. Sarah and Rachel and Rebecca and Hannah. And yet, Mary far exceeds them all. God has indeed been merciful to her, and her humble response only cements her place in redemptive history. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, there are three points, or three very important theological points I'd like to make this morning from this passage as our application. First, Luke has not only told us that he has consulted all the available texts and sources and eyewitnesses in preparing this gospel for Theophilus, the sponsor or the patron of Luke and Acts. But here we see Luke's use of fulfilled prophecy. And Luke alludes to two messianic prophecies from Isaiah written 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And so both Isaiah 14, a virgin shall conceive, and Isaiah 9:6, a son is given, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father. Those two prophecies are fulfilled in the birth of this one child. Add to that the prophecy of Nathan regarding a Davidic king from 2 Samuel 7 that's probably 1,000 years before Herod, and we can make a very, very good case for the truth of Christianity and the historicity of the gospel account given us here by Luke. Now, Luke says that he's recounting factual events, some of which must have come from the families of Jesus and John the Baptist. He's recounting them in a chronological or orderly manner so that Theophilus, the man who put up the money to have these books written, can have the certainty that the gospel's true. And then Luke uses fulfilled prophecy to make the case that Jesus is that Messiah promised throughout the Old Testament. And so the Christian truth claim is not that being a Christian will make you a nice person, although it might, or that being a Christian will lead to the solution of all your problems. Well, it may help. The Christian truth claim, rather, is that it was while Herod was king of Israel that an angel named Gabriel actually appeared in the Jerusalem temple to bring good news to a priest named Zechariah. And the nature of that good news becomes apparent when Mary gives birth to the Son of God who will save us from our sins. This means that the gospel is a truth claim, grounded in what God actually did in human history to save us from the guilt and the power of our sin. And if the things recorded by Luke actually happen, then Christianity is true whether you believe it or not. And if the things recorded there didn't happen, well, it's time to turn out the lights, lock the doors, and go home. Now, the second matter which is important to consider is the role in redemptive history assigned to Mary, who was chosen by Yahweh to be the mother of Jesus, the very Son of God. And while Protestants rightly get very squeamish about unbiblical Roman Catholic dogmas regarding Mary, that she too is immaculately conceived, or she's without sin, or somehow she's the co-redemptrix along with Jesus. Nevertheless, we have to be very careful not to overreact to Rome's errors and act as though Mary is insignificant. Now, there's no doubt that Mary is the greatest woman in all of redemptive history, and that she is deserving of at least the same honor that we would accord to Abraham or Moses and Paul. And in some ways, the biblical accounts point us in the direction that Mary is the new Eve, just as Jesus is the second Adam. Because through the birth of Jesus, God does bring forth a new creation through this sinless Redeemer, who is the mediator of the covenant of grace and the head of His church, which is a new society of redeemed humanity. Now, to illustrate why this is such an important point, I need to ask you a theological question. I'm going to put you on the spot. Don't have to answer out loud, but I'm going to ask you a question. I want you all to answer it. Is it proper to call Mary the Mother of God? The Greek term is theotokos, literally the God-bearer. Is Mary the Mother of God? Well, I've heard many Protestants say, "How can you say such a thing? That's Catholic." Well, the biblical data does indeed tell us that Mary was chosen to be that woman from whom the eternal Son of God took His true human nature. And since Jesus has a divine nature in addition to His human nature, it is certainly proper and orthodox to speak of Mary as the Mother of God. Now, the Council of Ephesus affirmed this in 431 in response to a group of heretics called Nestorians, who affirmed that Jesus had two natures, divine and human, but wasn't one person. And they basically argued that these two natures are kind of glued together like you glue together two boards, but there was no real hypostatic union. Nestorius insisted that Mary be called the Mother of Christ, not the Mother of God, but the Mother of Christ, because he didn't want to acknowledge the union of the two natures in the man Jesus. And so the Nestorians were condemned as heretics, and the Council of Ephesus asserted that two natures, one divine and one human, existed in one person, the man Jesus. And therefore, says the Council, it was proper and orthodox to speak of Mary as the Mother of God. It's a Christological point, not an exaltation of Mary. Now, another thing to think about. At the time the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession were written in the 1560s, certain Anabaptists, these are not today's evangelical Baptists, but these are Anabaptists, led by someone you may know, Menno Simons, the father of the Mennonites, they were arguing that Mary was sort of a conduit into the world for Jesus, because God supernaturally implanted in her a fertilized egg so that Jesus didn't take from Mary His true human nature. In other words, God created Jesus' human nature from nothing and then used Mary basically as an incubator. Now, in other terms, another way to put it, Mary did not contribute DNA. Now, the Orthodox position has always been that the Holy Spirit sanctifies this supernatural conception of Jesus so that Jesus is both God and man, and that His human nature did indeed come from Mary. So Jesus would have looked like Mary's family. Now, Simon's view is condemned by the Reformed Confessions when it's argued that Jesus took His human nature of the flesh and blood of the Virgin. I mean, our confessions are very clear. He took His flesh and blood from the Virgin. Mary's not an incubator, as Menno Simons was arguing. Now, in that regard, I think it's better to speak of the supernatural conception of Jesus, or the virginal conception of Jesus, and not the virgin birth. Because Jesus is born in the ordinary way. There is pain and there's blood. We always associate with childbirth. The conception is supernatural. The birth is very, very ordinary. And that leads to a third and very closely related point. Jesus is supernaturally conceived because it will take someone who's truly human and fully God to save us from our sins. Jesus must be fully human so that He can bear the guilt of our sins as He suffers on the cross. He must also be born as a man under the law to obey all of God's commandments to fulfill all righteousness. And yet Jesus must be also fully divine, so that his sacrifice is sufficient to pay for the guilt of our sins and to satisfy the holy justice of God, so that God's wrath can be turned aside from us on that day of judgment. No mere human can save us from our sins. It will take the Son of God, God incarnate, to do for Adam's fallen race what we could never do for ourselves. It will take the death of Mary's Son to fulfill everything that God had promised and to remove from us the reproach and shame of our sin. And so therefore, on this Lord's Day, the second Sunday in Advent, let us rejoice again in that glorious news given by Gabriel to Mary. The child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And what's amazing for us looking back on this event is we know that this child has already delivered us from the guilt and the power of sin. Amen.